Well, let's go before the Lord as we go before his word. Father, I pray this morning as we look into your word that you would open up our hearts and our minds to hear from you, to understand your word more clearly, and to draw us closer to Christ as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul often began and ended his letters to the churches by talking about God's grace. In the book of Titus that we're going to look at this morning, he opens up the book by saying, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." He ends the book by saying, "Grace be with you all." You see, when grace appeared in Paul's life, he was forever changed. He was not perfect or sinless after he saw God's grace. He did not always say the right things. He struggled with his flesh, and he even had an argument with a fellow ministry worker and separated from a brother in Christ. But the grace of God marked Paul's life from the first time he tasted God's grace on the Damascus Road. His life was different, and he wasn't afraid to emphasize grace even when others tried to accuse him and tried to misuse God's grace to justify living a lifestyle of sin. I find it very interesting that the same arguments in Paul's day against his emphasis on grace have existed throughout the history of the church. In Paul's days, the claim was if he would focus on grace, it would cause people to want to sin so that they could experience even more grace. That's the argument of Romans 6:1. There were others who thought, there's no way you're going to obey God if you emphasize grace. People are going to live licentious. See that in the book of Colossians. During the time of the Reformation, the grace of God took a back seat, and works were entered into the plan of salvation. In other periods of time, the same accusations were made that if there is too much of an emphasis on grace, there's no motivation for holiness. If we emphasize the grace of God, will that really lead to people to live however they want? Well, maybe, maybe not. The heart is more complex, and there's no guarantee how we're going to respond to the truth. But the conclusion of the Bible is there is no such conclusion that people will live however they want because there's an emphasis of grace. The book of 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to put before you this morning that God's grace is not only the foundation for our salvation in Christ, but it's also the way we live the Christian life. In other words, God's grace doesn't end when we are saved. It's only the beginning that carries us throughout our entire Christian life until we're with Jesus again in glory. And when we rightfully understand the grace of God, we'll see how powerful, transforming, how sustaining it truly is. It truly is the motivation for us to respond to what God commands in his word. So this morning, we're going to focus on God's grace in the book of Titus. We're going to focus on God's grace as the foundation for our lives and our initial salvation, our ongoing sanctification, and our future glorification. So turn in your Bibles or swipe in your phones to Titus chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul begins this section with the small connecting word for. This word is connecting us back to his earlier statements in this chapter where he's talking to the church and the different people in the church. He's exhorting them to what accords to sound doctrine, connecting their belief with how they're living. And there's characteristics that he's bringing out in verses 2 to 9, talking to the older men, the older women, and then the younger in the church, exhorting them to teach each other. In other words, Paul connects doctrine back to life. We've referred to this as the indicative imperative paradigm. Indicative of what is true, what God has done. And the imperative is to live in light of what is true. Now that you know this, live this way. It's not an either or, it's a both and. If we focus too much on one or the other, we can become unbalanced. But this morning, we're going to see how Paul is connecting doctrine to life. There's one guiding truth in this passage that holds it all together. It's in verse 11, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God is the emphasis of verses 12 to 14. It keeps us centered so we have the right order. First, what is true? Then, how do we respond to what is true? So what is Paul referring to about the grace of God appearing? Well, the grace of God is not a substance. It's not an abstract reality. The grace of God is not just the truth about God's kindness to sinners, his undeserved favor, although that is very true. The Bible here is referring to the person of Jesus Christ, specifically the historical appearance of Jesus coming to this earth and the work that he accomplished in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. We see this also in chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." Other authors, John 1:14 tell us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul reminds Timothy of Jesus' appearing in 2 Timothy 1:9-10. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which," listen to this, "now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul is not just referring to a common understanding of grace. He's pointing out Jesus appearing on this earth in all of his goodness, the grace that's communicated through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. When he came to this earth, he came on the saving mission for men, revealing his goodness to all who would trust and believe in him. The salvation that Jesus accomplished was based on his grace. We're saved by grace. Why? Because there's nothing in us that can merit God's favor. We're unable to pay for the penalty of our sin. There's nothing in us that pleases God on our own. And there's nothing in us that we could do to gain God's perfect standard or live up to his perfect standard. The grace of God appeared to accomplish salvation for those who are lost and are unable to do anything about it. That's talking about justification, the initial justification that we have. Your sins are completely forgiven. Jesus' righteousness is credited to you, and you're totally reconciled to God, one time for all time, never to be undone. Once justified, never unjustified, not partially justified, fully justified. You're fully right with God because of what Christ has done, because of his grace. But that is only the beginning of the Christian life. That's not the end. Salvation is more than just having your past sins forgiven. It's also the present and future hope we have because of Christ. That's what Paul is going to show us in this passage, that the present work of Christ is our sanctification, but there's more. There's our glorification in heaven one day. There was an author who wrote a few hundred years ago named Walter Marshall, and he made this point. He said, salvation refers to all the freedom you have from your corrupt natural state and all of those holy, blessed gifts that you receive from Christ your Savior in both this world and the next. The grace of God begins this in our life. When he justifies us, he brings us in union with himself. We're children of God, granted a new relationship in him based on his grace. Romans 5:2 says this, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're in him, united to him, in fellowship with him, saved completely, secured and assured, all because of this grace. This grace is the wellspring from which the rest of this section springs forth. It's what brought us into our relationship with God, how we live our lives before God here and now, and how one day we will stand before God. The grace of God is the foundation for our lives, both now and forever. And in verses 12 to 14, I just want to highlight 3 points this morning. That the grace of God as the foundation teaches us how to live our lives here and now in Christ. The grace of God helps us wait for Jesus' return. And the grace of God produces good works in our lives. Let's look at 11 to 12 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The key word in verse 12 is the first word, training. This word training can be translated as teaching, instructing, educating, or guiding. Paul uses this present tense to show us that it's a continuous process in our lives, not just a one-time thing, but we're always learning. You can think of it like this. Grace is our divine teacher educating us in the holiness of God. Grace teaches us what God desires for our lives, to become more like him because we're united with him. Whether we come to Christ at a young age or when we're older, God's grace is on a rescue mission to save us all from ourselves. There's things that need to be removed from our lives. There's things that need to be added to our lives. I remember Pastor Jason some time ago was preaching a message, and he was talking about how there's things we need to unlearn in our lives, things we need to learn in our lives. It's a concept we'll see here. There's this negative dimension. There's this positive dimension to it. This negative dimension, which he talks about first, is our old lives apart from God's grace. And the positive is the new life. What does he say? We're supposed to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. That idea is to say no to or to deny our old lives. We continue to have to say no to our past lives outside of God's grace. What are we denying, though? We're denying that inward corruption that still exists because of our fall with Adam, that flesh that still can come up and bother us in our lives. We're constantly having to deny, to give up, to say no to that old nature, to fight against it, to fight against what that tug that can exist in our heart. When he says ungodliness, he uses his general term. It's for anything that's against God. And so one person kind of captured everything in this way. He said, it includes worship of false gods, denial of God's existence or of his attributes, ungodly behavior or disobedience to God's will, false ideas of God. It refers to heathen and immoral conduct, actions contrary to God's will, anything which is dishonorable or offensive to God, failure to worship God, and the totality of life lived in oppression to God's law. Wow, that's everything right there. What a high calling to say no, to be trained to deny the ungodliness that still resides in all of our hearts. Those times when we can be ungodly in what we think about, what we want, and in our actions. That's why Paul connects here. He talks about these worldly passions. I find it interesting that he's focusing in now on these passions. Passions in the Bible, it comes from another word that's also desires. It's something that we want. And so he's talking about these worldly desires. What's motivating us to do the things we do is what often is what we want. And you know, your desires are so powerful, they can feel like they're ruling us sometimes. Desires aren't wrong in and of themselves. We all want. We are created to want. But Paul is talking about worldly desires, referring to the world system under Satan's control without God in it. Actions which are opposed to God, desires directly for this present world. What makes them worldly? I was thinking about that, and this is how I would define it. No limits, no constraints, and no boundaries to those desires. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however much I want it, with whomever I want. Our desires are so closely connected to who we are, aren't they? They start to define us. The world defines themselves by what they want. But we know it's not easily changed, right? We know our desires cannot change. And only by God's grace can there be hope to say no to those worldly desires. A.W. Pink said that grace does not eradicate ungodliness and worldly lust, but it causes us to deny them. It's not the removal of the struggle, it's getting into the struggle that grace trains us in. Sinclair Ferguson says, when we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, it reorders the love of our hearts, so we delight in him supremely, and the other things that have ruled our lives lose their enslaving power over us. That's good, but we need that daily, don't we? To be reordered, to remember Christ and to delight in him supremely over all other things so that it loses its power over us. We're so easily deceived by our own desires. That's why we need the grace of God to teach us to deny. But it's not just saying no, it's also saying yes. And what is he saying yes here to? He brings out three areas. And this is our new life in Christ, in his grace. He uses this term self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, this age that we're living right here and right now. These three ideas, self-controlled, you can think of this in relation to yourself. It means to be sober-minded, sensible, self-restrained, or self-controlled. Upright is in relation before other people. It means to have conduct that cannot be condemned by others. There's honesty in acting fairly. And godly lives, this is in reference before the Lord, means to live in a way that pleases God. Our thoughts, conduct, and desires are aligned to the Lord's will. This is in comparison to ungodliness. But how, you might ask? Do you ever know what's right to do, but you feel your desires not there with you? Well, as we stand in the grace of God, these qualities are produced not by our own strength, but by God working in and through us. By grace, we receive both power and we receive the desires to live a different life. Think about it. We receive both ability and the desires to fight our remaining sin. This has occurred because we're united with Christ, who's working in and through us to reorder those desires that are so rebellious and wayward. We have to fight this inward corruption until our last breath. But by the grace of God, Paul says, we're learning to say no and to deny. But you're not causing growth in these qualities. It's the Spirit working them in each believer who's richly given to us. That's what he says in Titus chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit has been poured into our lives richly. It's the foundation for our life is the grace of God. Not try harder, commit to live again for Christ, but rather depend more on his Spirit and cry out for his grace to help you, to grant you new desires. The grace of God is the great teacher and educator, pointing us to Christ, not ourselves. So think of it like this. When Paul thinks about holiness, he thinks about God's grace first. So Paul first talks about our lives in this present age, our ongoing sanctification. This is our lives here and now before Christ returns. But look at what he does in verse 13. Look how interesting this is. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Bible doesn't call us just to live here and now in the present, but to look to the future. Now, I don't know about you, but I get stuck in the present. All I think about is the present. I wake up and I think about today. I lose sight of the future. But in this life here and now, we struggle with sin. We struggle with suffering. And if we place our hope in this world, in due time, we're going to find that we're just disappointed. Life's not going to work out like we planned. Unexpected things will come. We'll experience both joy and pain, gain and loss. In our walk with Christ, we'll experience growth and stumbling. That's why Paul is calling us to set our gaze on future hope, not forgetting God's grace. This hope is not for something in this world, but something in the future. Think of it like this. The same grace of God that saved and transformed you in Christ also helps you to hope for the future. Just as the grace of God appeared when Jesus came to this earth, there is going to be another appearing of his grace when he comes with all of his glory. The Bible tells us he's our great God and our great Savior. But we have this word that's so troubling to our souls. He says we're waiting. Nobody likes to wait, right? You remember some years ago before Amazon Prime existed? You had to wait 3 to 5 days to receive a package. That is a very long time, isn't it? So they solved the problem. Here's 2 days shipping. And my kids complain when it's 2 days. Why isn't it right now? And so they have in some areas 1 hour. I just wonder what's next. Any kind of artificial intelligence that's going to know what our brains are thinking and provide the package before we even hit the order button. We just don't like to wait for anything in our lives. We're born impatient. We live in an impatient world. But the grace of God teaches us something about the future, and that can transform our waiting, because he describes it this way. It's our blessed hope. The blessing comes with the fulfillment of all of our waiting. The appearing of Christ. The Bible references this day, and I want to read just a few other verses about his appearing the second time. Colossians 3:4 tells us, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Philippians 3:21 says that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And now listen to Peter. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Peter is saying Jesus is coming back and bringing grace when he comes back. The return of Christ is not something for us to fear if we trust in Christ. It's a glorious day. It's a day of such satisfaction, such joy, such fulfillment. Think about a couple who is getting ready for their wedding day. They've been planning all year long, and now they're anticipating the moment that their lives are going to be forever changed. Then that day comes. The groom is waiting at the front, waiting for his bride. And his bride appears, and you look at him, and you see him smiling from ear to ear. He waits because he knows what he was waiting for, and now it has come. Are you living in anticipation of the day Jesus returns with his grace? Are you excited for that day when he's going to return in all of his glory, in all of his splendor? His glory refers to his awesome radiance that surrounds God. Some have overemphasized the fact that Jesus is returning with wrath and judgment. That is true, but that's true for unbelievers, not for believers. We're waiting for grace to return to us, to finally reunite us to Christ, to transform our bodies, and to take us to glory forever. Are you waiting for that day when the war in your heart will finally be over and you will be like him? On that day, to see the Savior who you've probably sung hundreds of songs about, the one you've prayed to thousands of times, the one who has never left you, never forsaken you, cared for you every single moment of your life, and you're waiting for him year after year after year. That's the anticipation that one day he's going to come back and we're going to see Christ in all of his glory. And the song of our heart will be, thank you, Jesus. What a blessed hope when we will be with the Lord forever. Your sins are done away with, finally to be in the presence of the one you've waited for so long. And you know what? It's so much better than I can express in human words. If God's grace is this good to us, to forgive us of all of our sins and to bless us in our lives with a relationship with him, how much better when sin no longer interferes a relationship with him? When we're in a complete relationship with no more sin, free of suffering, free of all the grief that this world contains. The grace of God will help us wait for the glory of Jesus' returns. But there's one last thought here in the passage in verse 14. We've seen the grace of God trains us to live godly in the present age. We've seen how his grace is going to help us to return for Christ. But finally, we're going to see how it helps us produce good works in our lives. Paul begins going back again to the grace of God in verse 14, explaining in personal and powerful ways what Jesus has done for us. The truth helps to lead to new desires in our heart. Think of the response of our heart to this good news, which is zealous for good works. It's the grace of God producing fruit. The good works are a fruit of our faith, the result of our faith in Christ. Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul again reminds us what Jesus has done for us, but very personally. He emphasizes two aspects of Jesus' work on our behalf. We talked about how the grace of God appeared bringing salvation. Now he talks about how he actually did save us in this verse. He says that Jesus redeems us. The language goes back to Mark 10:45 when it tells us Jesus appeared not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To redeem us, to free us, to rescue us, to free us from lawlessness. There's so much you can think about in that phrase there. To free us from disregarding God's law and using the law in the wrong way. The law condemns us. It doesn't help us to be right with God, but it points out that we need a Savior, that we're enslaved to our sin and we're helpless on our own. The law reveals there's a penalty for sin. The law is powerful because even one sin breaks all of it and you can't obey it perfectly. In other words, there's no power that we need that cannot come, or there's no power that can come from within. Jesus comes to redeem us from that, to redeem us from trying to be right with him because of our own obedience, because he was obedient. He bought us back and reminds us we cannot save ourselves. We need to be freed from that, from the penalty and power of the law. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, we're ransomed, purchased back from slavery, and this is an immeasurable price, not merely by the obedience of Christ, nor the suffering of Christ, nor even the death of Christ, but by Christ giving himself for us. All that there is in the great God and Savior was paid down that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And that's why Paul also says that he not only redeems us, but he's changing us by purifying us. Think of that language he uses. But he also says he purifies us not for our own sake. It's because we're his possession. It's because he owns us. He purifies us from our initial defilement of sin when we are forgiven, but also the ongoing sin that defiles us when we fall short. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's this washing, there's this purifying that continues throughout our lives. Because we're his possession, we're used for his glory, not our own. You're given a new identity as a child of God. Your life is hidden in Christ, and his righteousness is yours because of his work on your behalf. Why? One of the purposes, he says here, is so that you'll be zealous for good works. I love that word zealous. It's being eager, being excited about something. It's produced in us because we know how much grace has worked in our life and all that Jesus has done for us. He saves us so he can use us. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, for we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God already prepared what he wants us to do, and we're just walking in that. But there's this attitude of being zealous about it, being excited. I want to serve you, Lord. I want to live for you and to do things for your glory. You know, as I think about an example of that in our church, and they'll get mad at me, but that's okay. Afterwards, it's Jim and Karen being zealous for CHF. Over 6 years, their work has provided 2,482 boxes, opportunities for the gospel for CHF. And every time I try to thank them, they keep telling me, no, it is for the Lord. Glory be to God. It's for him. Not because they want any glory, but because they love the Lord and want to serve the Lord by providing food for hungry children. The grace of God produces that type of response, and it's not something we can just conjure up to be excited about the Lord, but it's something he can work in our heart to use us. So our faith isn't inactive. We're not just spectators. We're in the work for the Lord. The appearance of God's grace changes everything. The grace of God appeared the first time, saving us, training us for godliness, helping us to wait, and producing works in our lives to serve Jesus. Think about this. He redeemed us, reconciled us with God, purified us, adopted us, justified us, sanctified us, and one day will glorify us. The grace of God will one day appear again with all of his glory, bringing us home with him to be with him forever. So my answer to the question I brought up at the beginning is this, is that focusing on grace as the foundation is so important because it reminds us to keep Jesus at the center and not ourselves. The grace of God reminds us to look outside of ourselves for help and hope, not inward at our own righteousness. If you've not tasted of God's grace, will you confess your sins and trust in him today? Will you come to the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will forgive all your sins, every single one of them, and cause you to experience his goodness, both now and forever. Because once you encounter his grace, you'll never be the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches our hearts so much, Lord. It reminds us of who we are and who you are. And a passage like this that is so full of truth, Lord, I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to take your word and to help us to remember it, not just now, but during our weeks, and even when we leave this place, Lord, to not forget the grace of God and how powerful that grace is in our lives. You saved us by your grace. You sanctify us by your grace. You're going to glorify us because of your grace. And we praise you and we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the way that you have shown us your love from Christ coming to this earth for living and dying so that we might have hope both now and forever. We praise you and thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.